to the homily studio for the third Sunday in Lent. That's Sunday, the 3rd of March, the third Sunday in Lent already. We've got a good number of scriptures this morning because it's the first of the three scrutiny Sundays for the OCIA process. That also gives us an extra possible gospel reading, the Samaritan woman. So we might float into that at times as well. At the moment, there's just two of us here, but we've got someone else about to join us. So we've decided that we're going to start. And the third person, who I won't name because that will make them feel very guilty if they don't turn up, they'll join in when they can. But for the moment, Kath, it's good to see you.
Good afternoon, John, and good afternoon, everyone. It's Kath Petrie here. I am in Devonport, where the rain has just stopped. But we were very glad to see it. Nevertheless, my background is in education, and now I'm involved in parish work.
And you've basically got the job not only of organising but running the parish, because your role is...
It's ever expanding, like those pairs of trousers, you know, the elastic waist.
Well, it's parish secretaries that keep the show going.
What an interesting set of readings, John. I looked at the third Sunday of Lent readings. Yeah. And it seemed to me that they could be summed up in two words, sins and signs.
Great, yes. Say more. So
the Exodus reading, of course, is harking back to the Ten Commandments, which is stressing the relationship between the Israelites and the one God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and who gave you these commands, which are we've tended to look at in the light of sins. You know, you shall not commit murder or commit adultery or steal and so on. The second reading from St. Paul talks about the Jews demanding signs, and the sign that Paul can offer is Christ crucified, which doesn't make sense. But in the Old Testament, for the Old Testament people, a sign was indicated that God was present and active. And so we have to look at the crucifixion in that light, that God is present there. He hasn't abandoned Jesus. He is present. God is present. The Holy Spirit is present, and they are active. And then in the gospel reading, when Jesus throws the money lenders out of the temple, the Jews are asking him, what sign can you show us for doing this? And he talks about the sign of his body as a temple that can be destroyed and rebuilt in 2 days. So that's where I ended up focusing on those two words, the sins and the signs.
I like that, Kath. Kath, can we bring you, we'll bring you back in a moment to the, like the way you defined signs, evidence of the presence and the activity of God. But in the meantime, Merv Duffy's face has just flashed onto our Zoom call. Merv, you're only 2 minutes late, no problem.
I apologize for lateness, sir.
Yes, the evidence, the definition of a sign, what I hear you suggesting is that while we can read that first reading and think that, these rules, it's all about thou shalt not, the people of the time heard it as evidence of the activity of God, like God was speaking to them. So they were positive. And in fact, the evidence is that when Moses came down the mountain with the law, they rejoiced, they welcomed the law because now they knew how to live. Before then, they were at sea. And we, again, the very tangible evidence that they welcomed this is the first thing they did was build a gold case to contain this communication from God, the Ark of the Covenant. Merv, you're about to go there.
And the responsorial psalm, the law of the Lord is perfect. It refreshing the soul. That whole psalm, every stanza, says something about the law, uses all sorts of parallels: the precepts of the Lord, the command of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. They are more precious than gold. So yes, the law, the Old Testament gives us the law of the sign of God. So,
but it's also that law, which, as you say, established on the way to live for the Israelites, that it also established the Lord as a protective God. You know, it calls himself a jealous God, not in the sense of envious, but almost like safekeeping, safeguarding the people of Israel. So if they kept those laws, the Lord would keep them. It was a reciprocal arrangement.
Covenant. It's
a covenant. Yes.
Yes.
And
yes.
Indeed. And it's interesting that you talk about the Ark of the Covenant move, because, of course, the Ark of the Covenant ended up in the temple in Jerusalem, in the inner temple, to which only very few people had access. But in the gospel, we find Jesus in the court of the Gentiles, the large court outside of the temples, criticizing the way that the priests of the Israelites have carried the ark to the people in their own actions. You know, they have separated themselves.
And the Pharisees, with their concern for purity, have set up all of these barriers between the people and worship. Mm. And Jesus, as you say, is right outside the barriers, and he's saying, in him you can worship in truth and in freedom.
Okay, so given that Merv and Kathy have both said the same thing about 2,000, 3,000 years ago, relate it to today. How might we be guilty of the same practices, beliefs that Jesus criticized today?
Well, it comes back, doesn't it, to reading the signs of the times for us today. And one of the commentaries that I had a look at before we talked this morning mentioned a painting by Louis Dufy, the French painter, which is in the National Gallery of Victoria, of Christ driving out the money changers. And it's in modern dress. Christ is in modern dress and the money changers are in suits and ties, but it's set in a graveyard. And the tables of the money changers are the tombstones, but what is on the tombstones are armaments, bombs, shells, and so on. So the money lenders have become the armament detail, armament dealers of the world. And coming back to the signs of the times, we live in a world where we live under a government that buys into this kind of consumerism, the consuming of armaments for war and violence to break down the temples of human bodies, which we are because of the incarnation.
I'm just applying that, like the image that you describe. Do you know that there's a poem, and maybe it links to what you're saying and to what we're noticing, Jesus' criticism of those who are misleading the people here. There's a poem by, I can't remember who it's by, you'll know it. It's one of those English poets, maybe Blake. And Menon, that's called The Garden of Love, but the last line is about men in black gowns walking their rounds, binding with briars my joys and desires.
It is Blake.
The image it is Blake, yeah. So the image I have is that so many people today see the Catholic Church as being about rules and regulations, as being about not law as evidence of the action of God, but law as rules which bind with briars my joys and desires, my freedoms, my And that's a real place for a necessary place for good, to use the word of the era, evangelization, for a recommunication of what we're called to, and which means a relating of it to worldwide issues. It means the symmetry you describe, the armaments you describe, Kath, from the image. Murph, you're about to say something there.
There was I was thinking of a poem, and it was from years ago in a youth magazine, Reach Out, and it was something like, "Come, let us hide God." And it was this idea that we can claim that we've got God, and, you know, he's in the box up the front, and let's exclude people. So, you know, nobody should go into the sanctuary apart from worthy clerics. And, you know, we keep people at a distance, and we can use language that obscures the simple message of the gospel. And we sort of dress it up as hard to access, and we put barriers before people. You've got to be well-dressed to enter. Clericalism is a basic way of putting a barrier between people. Like, you know, that only priests should be discussing the scriptures and doing podcasts. Thank God you're a priest, John. And Kath, you know, you're such a scandal.
Well, do you know the biggest response? Kath, why are you delighting in being called a scandal?
I love it.
Your contrariness. But one of the biggest responses to the homily studio from people is how inspiring it is to hear people who are living relationship with Christ in ordinary, normal kinds of circumstances, without the presbytery privileges and priestly prestige, speaking about the scriptures. And people are really inspired. And in fact, in the team of 25 who on the homily studio list, there's only three clerics. I think that's right, Merv, you, me, and I think David is the only other. But that's been the great joy of the homily studio, people speaking intelligently and practically and inspiringly about what only priests and deacons have been heard to speak about in the past. Kath, you lit up when Merv mentioned the
poem, let us Hide God. I don't remember the rest of it, but I do remember the poem. And I think the temple, by the time of Jesus, had become a symbol of oppression, not just priestly oppression, but Roman oppression, because the Romans benefited by having the priests there keeping people in order. And, you know, the priests benefited from the trade that was going on. But Jesus is proposing a living temple of his own body. And as I said before, because of the incarnation, that means that we are living temples, not in the sense that my body is a temple and I'm not going to put anything impure in it, but that we are growing into God through the incarnation.
This is off topic, but I got sent a Facebook meme where an Italian man was taking a large glass of red wine, and off screen his partner presumably said, "Amore, another. Don't you know your body is a temple?" And he sort of turns with a glass of wine and says, "My body is the Catholic Church, full of wine and guilt."
Oh, do you know that? I was thinking as you were both speaking earlier, you know that cartoon, or is it a joke, about St. Peter giving a new arrival a tour of heaven? And he shows different groups there, different parts of heaven. And then they come to a wall, and the person says to Peter, "What, this wall? You know, who's over there?" And St. Peter said, "Oh," he said, "that's for the Catholics. They like to think they're the only ones here."
Coming back to that idea of temple and Jesus, the end of that gospel reading, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He himself knew what was within the human person. And, I wonder whether Jesus would trust us now, who say that we believe in a law of love, we don't believe in the law of retribution, we believe in inclusiveness. How consistent are we in responding to the signs of the times?
I would say we're inconsistent, and we're never perfect, and our faith is never perfect faith, and there's always doubt in there as well. If I was Jesus, I wouldn't trust me, because, it's a church of sinners. Mm. We try and do the right thing, and some of the times we do the wrong thing.
Yeah.
I
think the word Jesus understands.
Yeah, and I think the word sinners, it's often misunderstood. We think it is the people who break the rules, but in fact, the sinners, given that we are all sinners, the sinners are those who acknowledge their sin. So people who are sinning without acknowledging it are in a very sad state. But the moment we confess, acknowledge, admit, own up to our sin, we become the place where Christ's preferred place of working. And we know that from the Gospels. I led some retreat sessions over the last few days in Waimakariri, just north of Christchurch, and in New Brighton. But one of the themes that came up there was about where we see Jesus working miracles, and always, almost always, it was with people on the peripheries. The sessions in Waimakariri began by talking about the Cana, because we were reflecting on vocation and marriage. Cana, a wedding, was where Jesus worked that miracle, but that wasn't in a synagogue or temple. It was at a wedding, a normal kind of human gathering. But if we can jump to, just to drop in here, the first reading, the gospel reading for the scrutinies, which is the woman at the well, there Jesus is going to where the common understanding of the rules said he shouldn't be. A well in the afternoon alone with a Samaritan woman, one who wasn't on the inner group. And it becomes a place, you can see Jesus being inspired, and maybe the disciples were inspired after they got over their surprise. But we today are inspired by this account of a woman, a Samaritan woman at a well, being encountered by Jesus. Jesus didn't give her any rules. Like, Jesus never began the conversation by saying, look, can you give me some water? And while you're getting it for me, let me remind you of the Ten Commandments, most of which you've broken. He didn't do this. He just created an environment within which she spoke. And then he was asking her for something which was completely within her power to give him, the water. And they had a conversation, and she was attracted. There was no force involved here. You must do this or you mustn't do that. She was attracted to his way of being, his openness, his relaxed way of being with her. And I think there's something there which overcomes the criticism that we make of ourselves within the church. If we're prepared to simply go to where the people are and to be in conversation and dialogue with them, they begin to ask the questions.
It's a very synodal approach.
Ah, John. Yes.
The listening to each other and discerning and walking along together. I'm just consumed by synodality at the moment because of things that are happening in the diocese and in the parish. But can I just put in a little plug for a hymn, Tree of Life by Marty Hogan. It's one that I hadn't heard before, but it's been suggested as one of our songs this coming Sunday. And so I looked up the words, thinking about the second reading there of Corinthians, the cross and Christ crucified. Tree of life and awesome mystery, in your death we are reborn. Though you die in all of history, still you rise with every morn. And then it goes on to talk about seed that dies to rise in glory. May we see ourselves in you. If we learn to live your story, we may die to rise anew.
Oh.
Marty Hogan's very clever, I think. He's, great he's lyricist.
Brilliant.
I'll link to it, Kath. Look it up and link to it below.
And coming back to that not perfect thing, the woman answered, I do not have a husband. Jesus answered her, you are right in saying I do not have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. So maybe this is why the woman's at the well at midday, which is an unusual time.
Mm.
He's an outcast.
She's an outcast. She's somebody with an unusual or dysfunctional or scandalous family situation and in a relationship which is not approved. And that doesn't faze Jesus in the least. And she lands up as the apostle to her own village.
Move, don't you love the word irregular? She's in an irregular. In terms of the church, she's in an irregular.
That is isn't that a very church word? Because
euphemism.
But we've got all these rules. We've got, you know, the commandments that we're running through here. But people's lives are always more complex and different.
Oh. Isn't that a wonderful word, complexity? I remember Scott Peck years ago writing that little book, which became a bestseller called The Road Less Traveled. And the first three words were, life is difficult. But then 20 years later, after a lot more life experience and some suffering and adventures, he rewrote the book and he changed life is difficult to the opening of the book being much more about life is complex. And I think complexity is a very beautiful thing. Like, we admire the complexity of a creation that's, you know, of something that's we could never make ourselves, but an expert can. So complexity is not just a difficult or problematic thing. It has a beauty. And I think that's the reality of human existence. Very often, all we present are the bits of our lives that fit the regular box. But complexity seems to be Christ's preferred way of working all the way through, including to the, well, even to the cross. Like, who would have ever designed that as a method for salvation apart from God? But the great thing about that for us is as the second reading highlights it with the gospel, the great thing for us is that our lives have a fair amount of cross in them. And it is our faith that brings meaning to that. So we don't have to escape the suffering. There is a meaning in it and through it. I can't believe the time's gone already. We need a take home.
Well, I would come back to the two words that I started with, sins and signs. There's only one letter difference between them, and the letter is G, which I think could stand for grace. The difference between a sin and a sign is the grace of God. So by turning to the grace of God in this period of Lent, by acknowledging our sins and turning away from them, we become signs.
Kath, that is a brilliant take home. Like to be able to say that the changed letter is G in sins and signs. It's the G, and the G is the grace of God. I think that's brilliant. Merv, your turn to be brilliant.
I can't match that. but my verse was, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured into our hearts. So I think that's your G, the love of God.
Yeah.
That has been poured, and we had Moses striking the rock and the woman at the well, and all of this is about love being poured.
Mm. Mm. Well, my take home's just changed on hearing you both there, because my mind has just jumped to a book written 90 years ago now called The Diary of a Country Priest, which is something of a favorite of mine. And it's about this priest who, some people who are listening will be more familiar with Graham Greene's Whiskey Priest from The Power and the Glory, which is a pretty dysfunctional priest through whom grace works abundantly. But The Diary of the Country Priest is the same thing. So I think it's set in the late 19th century in a village of France. And this priest, whose ministry is extraordinarily ineffective by all kinds of human measures, and he fails in so many ways. But this beautiful little book finishes with the last words of the priest, which are, "All is grace, all is grace, all is grace." Let's turn to prayer, confident that in our listening and in our speaking and our reflecting and the conversations that we have as we go from here, reflecting on these scriptures, Jesus Christ is present, not only in the perfection of our feeling as though we might be having a good week at keeping the commandments, but even more so in the complexity of our failures and in struggles. And in the collect, the opening prayer for the Sunday, we pray. Oh, I'm sorry, I've lost it. Here we go. You haven't got it there, Merv, have you? In front of you? No. You haven't got it, Kath?
No. I've got the psalm in front of me.
Right now, we can't find the collect that we usually finish with for our prayer. So Kath's going to finish with a stanza of the psalm for this Sunday.
The precepts of the Lord are more to be desired than gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb.
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. O God, author of every mercy and of all goodness, who in fasting, prayer, and almsgiving have shown us a remedy for sin, look graciously on this confession of our lowliness, that we who are bowed down by our conscience may always be lifted up by your mercy. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.